If you would, turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. That's going to be our text for today. Isaiah is sort of in the middle of your Bible. You get to Psalms or Proverbs, turn right. That's where you're at. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. We've been working our way through the book of Isaiah this summer in the sermons. And as Chris mentioned last week, with chapter 40 of Isaiah, we move into a new section of the book. The major focus in the first part of Isaiah, which runs chapters 1 to 39, is sort of a warning of God's pending judgment, given the overwhelming wickedness of the people of Israel, idolatry and immorality, those sorts of things. The wickedness of Israel in Isaiah's own day. This next section of the book seems to anticipate a time, starting in chapter 40, when God's people have undergone that divine judgment, and this part of the book offers words of comfort, consolation, and hope. And a part of the hope is a figure that emerges in these chapters who is referred to as the servant of the Lord. Our text again is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read that. I'll read the whole thing. We're going to focus especially on verses 1 through 4. So I'll read that, we'll pray, and then we'll spend a few moments talking together. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the God, says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to all those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Lord, would you meet us here today? Would you encourage us by this news of your servant, who we now know as Jesus, who has come to establish justice, but to do so with kindness and compassion. Would you bless your word this morning through your Spirit, that your people might hear it and be encouraged and challenged and shaped and formed? I pray, Lord, you draw us close to you. Help us to see you clearly today. Ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 20-teens, the Houston Astros had a huge run of success in Major League Baseball. Yeah. Hang on. Part of that was due to their commitment to a rebuilding process, which led them to acquire many young players and to work to develop them. In fact, other teams were looking to the Astros as a model organization during this time period. Articles and books were being written about them. Then, after some reporting and an official investigation by Major League Baseball turned up the fact that they had been using technology to steal the opposing team's signs so their batters would know exactly which pitch was coming when they were batting. While the Astros may not have been the only team doing this, they quickly came under the microscope. And the response from the fans of the 29 other teams, "That's not fair!" In what was perceived to be a competition on a level playing field, fans from other teams felt the Astros had bent the rules in a way to give themselves an advantage. That's not fair. There's all sorts of situations in life, of course, that elicit a response like that. Now, sometimes light situations. Kids are playing outside. Someone feels the rules of a given game haven't been followed exactly correctly. They might say, "That's not fair." But sometimes, things that are quite a bit more serious. Someone gets ahead in the workplace through means other than simply merit, we might say, that's not fair. When someone's treated poorly for the color of his skin or his ethnic background, we would say, that's not fair. While it may not always be said aloud, that response of that's not fair is a common response for many of us and things that happen all the time in our lives and around us. Now, while not always free from selfish and sinful desires, there is something good and true about that response of that's not fair. Namely, that we have an inherent sense within us as human beings that all is not right in the world. And we long for it to be so. We know that there's much that we experience every single day that is not good. That's not right. That's not fair or true. That's not just. Hence, the intrigue when our passage begins, "Behold my servant." This is God speaking. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." In this portion of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55 specifically, there are multiple references to this figure known as the servant, or more fully, the servant of the Lord. And if you started at the beginning of chapter 40 and read all the way through 55, you'd see this again and again. Now, at times, this can be a little confusing because at times, the servant of the Lord seems rather clearly to refer to the whole people of God, all of Israel. There are statements about God's care for them and even rebukes that they are metaphorically blind and deaf in their sin. But there's also other times when Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, and it seems rather clearly to not be speaking about all of Israel. Instead, it seems to be speaking about a specific individual who is from Israel, but also has a special calling for Israel and for all the nations. Now, spoiler alert, the New Testament authors rather clearly identify Jesus with this servant of the Lord figure. I think we've passed the statute of limitations on spoilers at this point. But the New Testament authors identify this figure, the servant of the Lord, with Jesus. He's the one who has come to serve, to do the will of God the Father. Now, there's four passages in Isaiah 40 to 55 in which this servant of the Lord figure is described, and they're often referred to as the servant songs. And our passage today is the first of these. And I'm going to focus especially again on those first four verses. And my understanding is that Tim Jackson is going to do the last of these next week. So you better be here, because it's the final and climactic of the four servant songs. For those interested, the four, I think they're going to be on the screen there. There they are. You can read the other ones on your own in chapters 42 and 49 and 50 and then 52 and 53. But let's talk about ours. Chapter 42, as mentioned, our passage begins this way: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The one speaking in these verses is the Lord God. The servant belongs to him, is chosen by him, is upheld by his strength. The Lord delights in his servant, and he's put his own spirit upon him. You might hear in that part of the verse something that sounds an awful lot like what was said at Jesus' baptism. There'll be a slide for this too to show you the comparison. We read this in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descending on a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we can see this connection. Now, there's a lot more we could unpack in that first part of the verse, but I want to focus on the last part, that the servant's job is to bring forth justice. This idea of justice is clearly important and central to what the servant is all about and here to do, as it's mentioned in the first verse, and then two more times in verses 3 and 4, that he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now, you might hear that word in English, justice, and because of the way that we typically will use it, we might be inclined to focus sort of narrowly on something like getting the bad guys and making sure they get what they deserve. And that's part of it. But the Hebrew word behind this English word justice, the Hebrew word is mishpat, for those interested. The Hebrew word, which is translated, is broader in its implications than that narrow understanding. Now, I've got a quote here from an Old Testament scholar named Ray Ortlund, who talks about this. Should be on the screen there. There you go. He says this, the key word in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 is justice, mishpat is the Hebrew word. It appears three times. What does Isaiah mean by this word translated justice? He's thinking of more than legal correctness. This word, he says, is used in Exodus 26, verse 30, of the plan for the tabernacle, the blueprint God revealed from heaven. In an analogous way, in a similar way, God has a blueprint for human existence. He knows how human beings and human society can be at their best. He knows how to make us happy and fulfilled. And through his servant Jesus, he's bringing his plan down from heaven to reorder human civilization in a beautiful way. God's kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we were made for it. Now, you may have noticed at the end of that quote an allusion to the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking, we are longing for God's justice on earth, in a big picture sense and even in our own lives. You see, instead of a world built on things like greed and deception and envy and selfish ambition and slander and suspicion, to talk about a world built on justice, mishpat envisions a world with God at the center, and our interactions with one another characterized by things like fairness, compassion, patience, grace, peace, square dealing, kindness, treating everyone as a person made in the image of God. Wouldn't you love to be a part of something like that? We long for that. When we think of the gospel, as evangelical Christians, the proclamation of good news, we often think first of Jesus' vicarious, sacrificial, and atoning death, that he died on the cross for my sins. Amen. That is at the center, the core of our hope as Christians. And it features in the book of Isaiah. I'll come around to that in a bit. But God's gospel, his good news, is that and more. In Isaiah and in the prophets generally, a major component of the gospel message is that God is going to send someone who will establish this sort of justice, will establish this sort of mishpat in our communities and on earth. He's going to send someone, often a messianic king in the line of David, who will establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness on earth, and those under his rule will be blessed and will flourish. He will extend his reign and the nations will join. You might think of a passage we read earlier in Isaiah, really well known when we read a lot at Christmas time in Isaiah chapter 9. That ought to show up there in a moment, Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fire for the fuel. For to us, here's the part we know the best, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, don't miss this next part, because it's going to sound an awful lot like what the servant is up to in Isaiah 42. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. So we can see the servant figure in Isaiah 42 is one and the same with this great child we longed for in Isaiah chapter 9. And all this would have been a great hope for Israel, because they had lived through some wicked kings and some wicked leaders, which had led to some pretty unjust situations in their own context. And their situation is certainly not unique. We don't have to go very far in history to find lots of rulers who've been pretty unjust and created some pretty awful situations. And even the best are flawed and limited in their wisdom and strength and time. So Israel would have hoped in the servant who would come and do this work, and so do we. Now, one of the remarkable, in fact, truly beautiful things about this passage has to do with the manner in which the justice is established. In the acquisition of, in this world, in the acquisition of power and the maintaining of power of all sorts, sometimes even in the name of justice, people in power often overlook the most vulnerable, maybe even take advantage of them. The Bible will talk about these folks in categories of widows and orphans, sojourners, people who are overlooked or taken advantage of. Consider, for example, the words that the Lord will speak through a later prophet, Ezekiel, who is ministering to the people of Judah some hundred or so years later. This will come up on the screen in here. The Lord will speak through Ezekiel to the shepherds. Those are the leaders of Israel who were supposed to be looking out for the people. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Those are the leaders of all sorts, the governmental leaders, the religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves? Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The sheep, of course, are their people they should be looking out for. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered all over the mountains and over every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. This happens sometimes. And these sorts of issues are not unique and limited to ancient Judah. They're evergreen throughout history, present with us today. God gives people all sorts of power and authority in the world. We might think first of a king or a prime minister or a president. We could also think of a CEO or a manager at a company or church leaders, for that matter. God gives power and authority of various sorts so that the people that have that authority might care for those under their governance, and especially the most vulnerable. And tragically, those are the ones who are often overlooked. Those are the ones who sometimes are even taken advantage of it because it's easy to do so. Which is why what comes next in this passage is so marvelous. Take a look at verse 2 with me. He, the servant, will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. There's two images here, right? And they both communicate roughly the same thing. The first is that of a reed, a plant, a grass stalk that has been bruised. You might imagine it having been stepped on, maybe a bunch of times, such that it's kind of bent over, just barely intact, barely hanging on. The second image is a faintly burning wick, a candle perhaps, blown by a strong wind. Or maybe the wick is just down to the very base and there's almost nothing left, just about to go out. Both of these images represent something that is barely hanging on. And Isaiah isn't really talking about reeds or wicks. He's talking about people. And I bet, like me, you can remember times when you felt as if you were barely hanging on. Maybe you feel that way today. What does our passage say about the servant here? That in his clear and undaunted mission to establish justice, he does not break the bruised reed. He does not quench a faintly burning wick. Well, what does that look like? Matthew, in the New Testament, in his gospel, has an illustration for you. This should show up on your screen from Matthew chapter 12. In the context of Matthew's telling of Jesus' life and ministry, at this moment, Jesus has just had a conflict with Pharisees, who were Jewish religious leaders, over a healing he had performed on the Sabbath. And then we read this, starting in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And then he followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This ought to sound familiar. Behold my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, has come to establish his kingdom on earth. In Isaiah's language, he has come to faithfully bring forth justice. His time on earth is limited and precious, and yet, when these bruised reeds and smoldering wicks come to him, in their pain and in their suffering, what does he do? Does he turn them away? Sorry, I wish I could help, but I've got a lot of things to do. I just don't have time. Of course not. What does he do? What does it say? Many followed him, and he healed them all. And Matthew says, that is what Isaiah was talking about. The servant of the Lord, Jesus, here to bring forth God's justice, but in doing so, he does so in the fullness of mercy and compassion and gentleness and love, that those who are barely hanging on are not overlooked. There are all sorts of things in life that will lead you and me to feel like a bruised reed or a faintly burning wick, to feel like we're barely hanging on, being overextended at work, or in a job situation that's miserable, or not having a job, dealing with a hard medical situation, an illness for you or for a loved one, dealing with challenging relationships in your family with your parents or your children or siblings, having an extended period of loneliness, trying to figure out how to pay the bills this month, simply hard to find reasons to see hope on the horizon. I could go on and on and on and on, and you could fill in the blank too, because we've been there. And here's the good news. Jesus knows. He cares for you. He hasn't missed you. He hears your prayers. He knows your tears. And he loves you. And the promise of this passage isn't necessarily that Jesus will arrive right now and bring healing in this moment on our timing, in our way. But the promise is this: he hasn't overlooked you. He's with you, and in the long run, he promises to make all things right. That's the hope for us bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. Now, to this point, I've been sort of ignoring what may seem to you like an obvious question. Jesus has come. We're on the other side of that. Where's the justice? I flip on the news this afternoon, and I'm going to see violence and greed and oppression and inequality, or maybe just talk to some friends and experience many of those same things. Right? One of the things that we sometimes, so what's the deal? One of the things we sometimes encounter when we read the Old Testament prophets, we read prophets in the Bible, a prophetic message like this one from Isaiah, we sometimes experience this kind of collapsing effect. Taking something that actually occurs over a period of time or maybe over several events and talking about it as if it's this one thing that happens all at once. For example, generally speaking, the prophets don't clearly spell out the fact that Jesus is going to come twice. The first time to live, die, and rise again to deal with sin and death, and a second time to do away with sin and death once and for all. The prophets don't spell that out. They often collapse those things. This establishing of justice is not a single momentary thing that occurred right when Jesus stepped on the scene. When Jesus came the first time, he began this work. He began to establish this sort of justice among his followers on earth. He called them and empowered them to live lives of faithful obedience and to establish communities in which faithful obedience to God, justice, was practiced. He then sent his followers to go out into all the world and make disciples, teaching people about saving faith and then calling them to lives of obedience and ultimately lives lived in the communities of godly justice. Consider, for example, what Jesus says at the end of Matthew. That ought to pop up there momentarily. From the Great Commission, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Being obedient to Jesus, and so living in this sort of justice mishpat that we've been talking about. Now, this wasn't limited to Israel or the Jews, but was to extend to all the nations, as Jesus says here, which lines up with what we read about the servant in Isaiah 42, that he's going to bring forth justice, not just to Israel, but to the nations. He will not grow faint and discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands here probably talk about the bits of coastland around the Mediterranean Sea, which for a person living in Israel is kind of the remote part of the world. The justice is going as far as it can go, is the idea. Now, if you know the New Testament story of the early church, it ends in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul having reached Rome, part of those coastlands. But we know the gospel has gone forward, reaching even to us. Far, far away. Here we are in North America, a place not even envisioned by folks in Isaiah's time, well beyond the ends of the earth, and we are talking about Jesus, the servant of the Lord, in English. I hope you don't miss how amazing that is. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. This is not a triumphalistic expectation that if we just try hard enough, work hard enough, get ourselves in line, we will bring about the Lord's justice on earth. That's not the point. We don't have the wisdom, we don't have the strength, we don't have the endurance, and because we are sinners, we start from a place of desperate need. That's why the servant's story in Isaiah ends where it ends. Hopefully I'm not stealing too much of Tim's thunder next week here. Later in this passage that we're looking at today, the part I'm not really talking about that much, God, in speaking directly to the servant, says this in verse 6. "I'm the Lord, I've called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you, I will give you as a covenant for the people." Give you as a covenant for the people. That's a bit enigmatic, but it's filled out as the servant's story progresses. And especially finds an anchor in chapters 52 and 53, where we read things like this. This should be on your screen, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. "He, the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," the servant of the Lord who had come to bring forth justice, "laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, ultimately, it's only the servant, Jesus, who can deal with our sin problem. And he did. And ultimately, it's only the servant, Jesus, who can fully and finally establish the Lord's justice on earth. And he will do it on the last day when he comes again a second time. What do we do in the meantime? Because God didn't just save us and say, hey, sit down and wait for a bit. In the meantime, as redeemed sinners, we are called to live lives of faithfulness in our own time and in our own place. In small ways, going about the servant's work of justice in our daily lives. That our churches, our communities might be little pockets of the servant's justice being realized, drawing people to experience the goodness of God. His wisdom, his power, his love, his kindness. A wonderful summary of this comes from a New Testament scholar named Jeff Gibbs. This is a longer quote than I should be reading, but it's really good, so bear with me. Great summary. Jesus has come to bring justice, to put the world right. That happens when people repent and believe the good news about the reign of God in Jesus. Through this divinely given repentance and faith, Jesus confiscates men and women and children from bondage to Satan and frees them for the purposes of his gracious reign in the world. Jesus the Lord gathers those believing disciples then into his body, the church. Christ with his disciples aways as they baptize and teach. God is with us in Jesus who abides with his church until the consummation of the age. And even though the fullness of justice, of putting the world right, cannot and will not happen until the day of judgment and salvation known only to God the Father, still Christ is at work in the world now, putting things right. That means, in the first place, forgiving sins. It also means bringing forgiven sinners into a different kind of fellowship where people learn to treat one another as treasured brothers and sisters. And it also means practical deeds of mercy and healing and wholeness as the church sees the need and takes opportunities to move in the name of Jesus into the places of need. It's about embodied people. It's about a world that Christ died and rose to save. It's about Christ through his people as instruments putting things right in small, limited, anticipatory ways, even as we long for the great day of justice to dawn with the coming of the Son of Man. So maybe to summarize that longish quote and what we've been saying here. The servant of the Lord has come in the person of Jesus. In his life and ministry, he began to establish justice, doing so with the fullness of mercy and compassion and love. He will return to bring about justice everywhere, finally, in full and forever. In the meantime, he calls his people to continue his work in our own time and place, to live lives of justice, of faithful obedience to God, lives of compassionate grace, even as Jesus himself exhibited when he cared for those around us. In a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to sing a song afterwards, and the title of the song is All Glory Be to Christ. And this is a wonderful song for the moment because it celebrates the reign of King Jesus that we even now participate in. And the tune is to Auld Lang Syne, so you've got no excuse to not sing it well and loud. So let me pray for us, and then we'll respond to God's word together. Lord God, thanks for today. Thanks for giving us a few moments to reflect on your commitment to setting all things right in the world. We long for that to happen deep in our bones. We thank you as well, Lord, that you do not do so trampling over those of us who are broken down and weary and tired, but you do so in such a way that you care for us and hold us and lift us up and heal us. Would you encourage us with that even now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.